Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov, B'Shem Yeshua Mashichenu, a good week in Yeshua, our Messiah. It's written in our scriptures, Limnot Yamenu Kenhoda, Menavi Levav Chochma. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's from Psalm 90, verse 12, the Psalm of Moses. So think of today. Think of this immediate hour. Now is the time we have to turn to God for life. Don't delay until the next day. Don't say, tomorrow I'll turn with all my heart. We have only this day, this hour, to make our stand. Tomorrow is a different world. As it said, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if we hear his voice and do not harden our hearts. That's from Psalm 95, 7 through 9. We're warned not to harden our hearts, that is, not to lose sight of real hope by refusing to trust in the promises and blessings of God's love. So teach us to number our days. The sages say on the day of death, one considers one's life as if it had been a single day. Life goes by so quickly, and we never know when our personal Rosh Hashanah will come. No one knows the day or hour. That's why it's so vital to be healed and to turn to God while there is still time. So turn to him today, and Becharta B'chaim, choose life, for this commandment of turning to God in Teshuvah, repentance, is not hidden from you, and it's not far away. It's not up in heaven, nor across the sea. Rather, it's right near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart to do it. That's from Devarim 30, 11 through 14, and Romans 10, 8 through 13. So despite the frailty and tenuous brevity of our days, may it please the Lord God to shine the power of his radiance upon us and establish the works of our hands for his praise. May he help us to number our days so that we may obtain levav chochma, a heart of wisdom to live according to his will. Above all else, may the God of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Father of glory, Avi HaKavod, may he impart to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you are called. That's from Ephesians 1, 17 through 18. So may you be strong, resolute, and fully focused on our Lord, and may God make this real for you and for me. Amen, amen. So Shavua Tov, Chavrim. This is a new week for us, a new beginning, and we're going to start again with our Lord, calling upon his name, asking for the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, to come and breathe upon us, breathe life into us. I've mentioned this on the website, but as believers in the Lord God of Israel, we must learn to see beyond the temporal, to behold the eternal. We must look past the shadows to see the substance. In a sense, we have to close our eyes and walk in the darkness of faith to see the supernal light which transcends the atmosphere of this world. Faith separates us from the visible and temporal realm called Chaye Sha'ah, literally the life of the hour, before the invisible and internal realm. That's called Chaye Olam. Faith hears, Shema, the yes of the Lord in the midst of worldly dissipation and despair. Faith is the heartache, the groaning, and the yearning for undying love. As it's written, Mi li v'shamayim ve'imcha lo chafatzti v'aretz. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Kala she'eri u'levavi, sur levavi, ve'chalki Elohim le'olam. My flesh and my heart may be consumed, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's Psalm 73, 25 through 26. This world appears to the eye of faith to be a strange place, and here we're no more than sojourners as we look for our heavenly habitation, whose builder and maker is God. Our hearts yearn for the unseen good, healing beyond death to life, the realm of promise and blessing and unending grace, and that's all given to us by the agency of faith. A faith, I should add, that is the gift of God. Indeed, the Torah begins, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, Bereshit, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was tohu vavohu vachoshech, confusion and emptiness and darkness, which the sages interpret to mean that when we truly understand that God created the heavens and the earth, we will realize our earthly desires to be barren and empty and even unreal. In their despair, Plato and the early Greek philosophers sought timeless universals, which they believed disclosed the reality of an upper world that is a heavenly realm of unchanging goodness, beauty, and truth. The world we experience with our senses is a shadowy place of change and decay, but the real world, discerned by clear thinking, is a place of permanence, goodness, and illumination. Likewise, the righteous soul trusts that despite this fleeting world that turns to dust, there is an eternal realm, a place of abiding love, a heavenly home for you. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. Therefore, we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's from 2 Corinthians 4, 18-5:1. In this world we suffer exile, groaning to be with our Savior, who is the source of all blessing. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. That's Psalm 16, verse 2. Faith, or emunah, is a double movement of heart. It sees what is invisible and understands or accepts that the present form of this world is passing away. Faith rests in the providential hand of God over the chaos and flux of creation. The eye of faith beholds the presence of God and his reign over the mundane affairs of this world. Indeed, it's only by fixing our hope upon the eternal that we're able to rightly apprehend the nature of the temporal world itself. In fact, the word emunah shares the same root as the Hebrew word for truth, which is emet. In that sense, seeing what's invisible is a more fundamental type of seeing, since the truth of hope ultimately interprets all other ways of seeing. Remember, it's the heart that directs the vision. We see by means of the heart, and the will and the affections and the volition of man determines what is reasoned about and what is inferred to be truth. So we're lonely, we're heart sick, we're needing heaven's help in all that we do. We're actually sort of afflicted with this homesickness and despair of this world so that we can inherit the greater world to come, Olam Haba. But meanwhile, we suffer, don't we? We can't feel at home in this world. We're living in a fractured, two-tiered reality, as I've called it before. There's really no worse fate that can happen to someone than to feel completely and utterly at home in this world, to have no hunger or thirst for God's righteousness. No, not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. If we feel like we're strangers in this world, then we are with God, because God himself is a stranger to this world. But if we feel at home in this world, then we have to be careful, because God himself is standing on the outside, knocking on the door of our hearts, wanting to be let in. So we need to understand our place in this world is passing through. Gamzu letova, all works for good, and yet this too shall pass. Everything is passing now. We're living in the samsara realm. That's the realm of illusion. And ultimately we are going to be healed, and all that has divided us and broken us will be repaired by the hand of God when the redemption is fully complete. So be encouraged, friend. If you have heartache in your life, if you're hoping for more, if you feel a divine discontent, be happy, rejoice. Or as the scriptures say, we're sorrowful yet rejoicing, because we have a greater world, a greater vision, a hope that transcends this world and all it's about. And so we need to keep our eyes on what is most important to us. If we're spiritually identified with Yeshua, we are both made dead to this age, Olam Hazeh, and awakened to a realm that transcends the appeals of the flesh. That's Olam Haba. We're no longer living Chaye Sha'ah, fleeting life, but Chaye Olam. That's eternal life. If then you've been raised with the Messiah, it's written in our scriptures, seek those things that are above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Focus your thoughts on things above, not on things here on earth, for you have died, and your life has been hidden with Messiah in God. Now the verb, the aorist verb in this passage, you have died, indicates you've died once and for all. That is, this is a condition granted by the power and agency of God on your behalf. You don't try to die to your flesh. You can't do that. You just accept what God has done by killing its power over you through Yeshua. You accept the death benefits of Messiah. So Jesus died for your sins, yes, but he also lives for your life. It's a dual aspect to his life and death for you. Now, all this takes faith. Affirm then that you're dead to the world. You're dead to sin's power. You're set free and no longer enslaved to the deception of the worldly matrix and so on. Now you're made alive to an entirely greater and more powerful order and dimension of reality. Namely, the spiritual reality that's not disclosed to the vanity of this age. Therefore, we are consciously to focus our thoughts on the hidden reality of God rather than on the temporal world that passes away. For we are looking not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient. The Greek word there means just for a season. That's kairos. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So we're to keep our hearts focused on what is real and significant in the midst of the storms and whirlwind of this life. The Spirit of God cries out, "Choose life that you may live," which implies that it's our responsibility to believe in the reality of God, to trust in His providential care, to affirm that all is well and all manner of things shall be well, and to understand that our present struggle is designed by heaven to help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. All things work for our good, and therefore we choose life both in the happier moments when all is going well, but also and most especially in the midst of our afflictions, in the panting of our hearts for deliverance, in the loneliness of our heartaches, and in the lament of our soul over the pain of our sins. Faith courageously refuses the messages of fear, silences angry voices of this world, and resists the idols of the age that offer spurious respite from the struggle that we have at hand. If we live by the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5:25. We may ask God to help us choose life, but what does that mean if not asking God to give us the ability to believe in the miracle of His love? Choosing life involves the surrender of the heart and the will to the promise of God, choosing to receive the blessing of the divine presence, His word, His promise, His healing, and resolutely deciding to live in light of that hope today. To decide means to cut away other options. Yeshua tells us to take up the cross and die, because that which is dead is no longer suffering from ambivalence and carnal inner conflict. I have been crucified with the Messiah. It's no longer I who live, but Messiah who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. If you really think about that passage, there's a lot of interesting connections being made between the eye of the flesh and the eye of the Spirit, or the eye of the heart and the eye of this present world. There are no half measures here. When we accept that we've already been crucified with our Messiah, we confess that our true life and home is not here in this world, but is bound up with Him, and that God alone is our ultimate concern and our end. In that sense, the life we now live in the flesh catches up with the truth and power that God has decreed for our salvation. So look to heavenly reality and not to the shadows and deceits of this world. Live in Yeshua's presence, drawing strength and vitality from your relationship with Him. Shaviti Adonai lenegdi tamid. I have set the Lord always before me. Ki mimini balemot. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken. I shall not be brought out of the place, hamakom, the place of God's heart. Psalm 16, verse 8. The conditional statement, if you live in me and my words live in you, in John's Gospel 15, verse 7, means that we will know His heart as we heed His message, as we hold His word within our hearts. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced as we yield ourselves to the love and presence of God. So may it please our Lord to keep our hearts from wavering by helping us to remember our true identity as His beloved children. If you've been raised with Messiah, seek things that are above, where Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Focus your thoughts on things above, not on things here on earth, for you have died and your life has been hidden with Messiah in God. Then when the Messiah, who is our life, appears, you too will appear with Him in glory. Amen, Chavarim. So may this be a good week for us. May we draw close to our beloved Lord, and may He bring us closer and closer to His heart, His inward message. May we receive it deeper within us and make it more of who we truly are. So again, Lord, I call upon Your name for help for me, for all those that are hearing my voice, For all those who are hungering and thirsting for you, Lord, I pray that you would meet our needs as we cry out to you. Unto thee, O Lord, do we lift up our souls. Oh, my God, we trust in you. Let us not be ashamed. Let us not waver in our faith. Help us to be strong in you. Help us to bear your love within us, to be light bearers and name bearers of your grace to this dark and perverted world. So give us strength, Lord, especially in these last days. Give us strength to do your will. It's written that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For you, Lord, hold his hands. So I'm asking that you hold our hands, Lord, that you take us up within your heart, that you'd embrace us, you'd bless us, you put your name on us, you'd equip us, you'd empower us, you pour out your spirit upon us, even now. I ask this in the name that is above all names, Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Amen. Among other things, our Torah reading for this week, Havarim, includes three amazing pictures of the coming Messiah of Israel. Number one, the mysterious red heifer sacrifice. We'll talk about that. Parah Adumah. Second, the striking of the rock at Meribah. This is Moses' great sin, but it's also a picture of Messiah, as we'll see. And finally, the image of the bronze serpent that Moses put up on a pole so that those who looked upon it would be saved or healed. This being a picture of Yeshua and the crucifixion and looking to him for salvation. So we can find Parshat Hukat in our Bibles in the book of Numbers, Sefer Bamidbar, starting at chapter 19, verse 1, and reading through chapter 22, verse 1. Before we begin, however, let's recite the Hebrew blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu La'asok B'divrei Torah. And that's translated, Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us or connects us by means of his commandments and commands us, draws us close to be soaked up in the words of Torah. So Lord, may those words be true of us as we seek to know your word better, as we seek to know your Torah and to walk in its light. Thank you for Yeshua Haor Shalanu Ve'yish'enu. He is our light and our salvation. Blessed be he. Amen. Yeshua is Torat Hayah, the living Torah, the way, the truth, and the life. Let us thank God for him and all that he represents for us, Chavarim. Praise his holy name. So let me begin with a brief overview of our reading, and then we can dig a bit deeper into some of its themes and ideas. By way of review, recall that last week's Torah portion, namely Parshat Korach, established the authority of Moses, not Reuben, as the leader of Israel, and the authority of Aaron, and not the other sons of Levi, as God's chosen priestly line. Now, if you don't recall that, please see the Torah talk and so on the Hebrew for Christians website on Parshat Korach. That reading ended with the selection of Aaron and his budding rod as the Kohen Gadol, or high priest of Israel, and the Israelite people were then warned to keep their distance from the priestly duties and to allow only the appointed representative of the Lord intercede on their behalf. And so please see the Hebrew for Christians website for more on that if you need refreshing on it. Now in this week's Torah portion, namely Parshat Hukat, the Lord first gives the law of the red heifer. This is a special whole burnt offering whose ashes were used to purify someone contaminated by contact with death. The red heifer had to be a perfect specimen that was completely red, without blemish, in which there is no defect. The sages interpreted without blemish to refer to the cow's color, that is, it was to be without a single white or black hair. This is the only sacrifice in Torah where the color of the animal is explicitly required. Moreover, the cow was never to have had a yoke put upon it, meaning that it must never have been used for any profane purposes. Unlike other sacrifices offered at the tabernacle or the altar of the Mishkan, the red heifer was taken outside the camp to be slaughtered before the priest, who then took some of its blood and sprinkled it seven times before the Mishkan. Then the red heifer would be burned in its entirety. Its hide, its flesh, even its blood and dung were to be burned. Now this is quite unlike other Levitical sacrifices we read about in Torah. Also, unlike other offerings, the blood of the sacrifice was to be completely burned in the fire. Again, this is very highly significant as it pictures Yeshua and his death for us, as we'll learn about. Hyssop, scarlet yarn, and a cedar stick would then be thrown upon the burning red heifer. Now, these were the same items used to cleanse from Sarat. This is a skin disease sometimes mistranslated as leprosy. These items, along with the blood of the red heifer, were then assimilated into the ashes of the sacrifices, which were gathered and mixed with Mayim Chayim, or living water, to create what was called waters of separation for the Israelite community, Mei Nidah. Anyone that came into contact with death, such as touching a corpse, was required to be cleansed by being sprinkled with these waters. The purification procedure took a full 7 days, using 3 stalks of hyssop dipped into the water and shaken over the defiled person on the 3rd and then again on the 7th day. After the 2nd sprinkling, the person was then immersed in a mikveh, that's a pool of water, and was declared clean the following evening. Now the portion jumps ahead 38 years when the people of Israel arrived in the wilderness of Sin. Moses' sister Miriam died, this on Nisan 10, and was buried. After her death, the people thirsted for water and complained. And then the Lord instructed Moses to take his staff and to speak to the rock to yield its water. Moses was angry at the rebellious Israelites, however, and struck the stone instead. The water issued forth, but God told Moses that now neither he nor Aaron would be permitted to enter the promised land because of their disobedience. Now the camp of Israel then moved on to Mount Hor near the land of Edom. Moses called an assembly of the people and explained that Aaron was going to die. He then led Aaron and his son Eleazar to the top of Mount Hor, where he removed Aaron's high priestly garments and put them on his son Eleazar. Like Moses, Aaron was denied entry to the promised land because he sinned at Meribah. The nation mourned for Aaron for 30 days. While the people of Israel were still in a state of mourning over Aaron, a Canaanite king named Arad decided the time was right to attack Israel. His campaign was initially successful, and his army even took some Israelite captives. However, the Israelites made a vow to the Lord and promised to utterly destroy the Canaanites and their plunder. Their counterattack was successful, and Arad, his armies, and all his cities were completely annihilated. After leaving Mount Hor to go around the land of Edom, remember Edom is the area where Esau's descendants settled, Edom being another name for Esau, the people grew impatient and another rebellion brewed. This time the people murmured not only against Moses, but against the Lord himself. Consequently, the Lord sent what's called burning serpents that bit the people and many died. The people then confessed their sin and appealed to Moses for help, who then interceded on their behalf. God then instructed him to make a figure of a snake, a nachash, and to mount it on a pole so that everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. This, of course, is a great prefigurement of the cross, and Yeshua used that when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The portion continues with details about the route through the Transjordan, including a song Israel sang about the miraculous well of water that was given to them in the desert. The Apostle Paul wrote about this when he said, "And they all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was the Messiah." That's from 1 Corinthians 10:4. The portion continues, "Moses then led the people in battles against the Amorite king Sihon and Og, who had powerful kingdoms east of the Jordan River. After these 2 climactic battles, Israel journeyed to the wastelands of Moab, poised to cross the Jordan and to capture Jericho." And that's where our portion ends, with the Israelites camped in the steppes east of Moab, awaiting to go into the land, and Moses getting ready to prepare his final sermon to Israel, his great farewell address. This is found in the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy. This location east of Moab, or just to the east of the Promised Land, Jordan River, was also the location perhaps where Balaam tried to bring curse upon Israel. We'll read about that next week's Torah portion. So again, among other things, this reading includes 3 amazing pictures of the coming Messiah of Israel. 1, the mysterious red heifer sacrifice. 2, the striking of the rock at Meribah. And 3, the image of the bronze serpent on the pole. Now, as for the red heifer, the Torah says, "This is the decree of the Torah, Zot Chukat HaTorah, take a red cow. This is from Numbers 19, verse 2. It's the second verse of our Torah reading for this week. The mitzvah of the red cow, or para aduma, is called the decree of the Torah, zot chukat haTorah, as if it were the central commandment or mitzvah, thereby highlighting the necessity of faith, and in particular, faith that believes healing from death is obtained by a divine exchange of the pure for the impure. The idea of God's substitutionary atonement, his love that empathizes and heals you of your sin, is therefore the heart of faith, the central decree of true Torah, Zot Chukat haTorah. And this, of course, is the message of the cross itself and the gospel. Yeshua saves people from their sins, it says in Matthew 1:21. Zot Chukat haTorah. Yeshua was willing to become unclean, cut off, and the bearer of your sins so that you could be made pure, clean, and accepted in exchange. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Zot Chukat haTorah. So may he purge you with hyssop, so that you are made whiter than snow, as it says in Psalm 51, verse 7. Now, this portion also concerns the great sin of Moses at Meribah, when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as the Lord had commanded. Now, if you recall, this mistake by Moses cost him entry into the Promised Land, and this is just an amazing, tragic, sad note to the end of Moses' life, by the way. Everything led up to this moment of coming to the land and going in, and Moses was denied, and his servant Yehoshua was going to go in his place. And this was just heartbreaking for Moses, I'm sure. But it's a prophetic picture, and the deeds of the fathers were signs for the children. So really, Moses' sin has something to say to us and our generation. The rock, Hatsur, was a picture of him, Yeshua, who was stricken for his people. Look at Isaiah 53:4. And 1 Corinthians 10:4. And Moses' second striking of the rock suggested that Messiah would need to be stricken a second time in order to provide for the needs of his people. No, the rock that was once smitten for the people was now to be spoken to as the living rock, Hatsur HaChayah. Moses conveyed the wrong message to the people, suggesting that the first striking had been insufficient and that something more was now needed. In this connection, please see 1 Corinthians 10:4. And how Paul describes the rock as the living rock. The price Moses and Aaron paid for their disobedience was severe, of course. Neither of them was allowed to come into the land, that role being reserved for Yehoshua, a type or picture of Messiah, Yeshua. And it is to this day. Those who attempt to add to the work of the Lord by effecting works of their own righteousness will likewise be disbarred from the land of promise. Our justification and sanctification come solely through the grace and love of God, not by works of our own righteousness. Look at Titus 3, 5, and 6, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Ecclesiastes 7, 20, and Isaiah 57, verse 12. Now, the third great picture of Messiah in this amazing Torah portion concerns the image of the bronze serpent, Nahash Nechoshet. Now, upon leaving Mount Hor to go around the land of Edom, people grew impatient and another rebellion brewed. Consequently, the Lord sent burning serpents, HaNechashim HaSeraphim. And these bit the people, and many Israelites died. Now, this verb seraph means to burn, and it's related to the angelic word seraphim, though there isn't a connection here between angels and this burning. Anyway, the people confessed their sin and appealed to Moses for help, who then interceded on their behalf, as I had just mentioned. The Lord then said to Moses, Aselcha, make for yourself a seraph, a burner, in reference to these burning serpents, and place it on a pole, a nace, or a banner, or a standard. And it shall be that anyone who is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, this is the Nahash Nechoshet, and placed it on the pole, and it was that if the serpent bit someone, and he would stare intently at the bronze, or better, copper serpent, lifted on the pole, he would live. That's from Numbers 21, 8 through 9. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. The fiery serpent, the very sting of which brings death, is what must be looked upon, confronted, and confessed. We must look at that which kills us, and by seeing it, we can then see God's miracle, nace, that delivers us. Therefore, we look to the cross, the place where Yeshua clothed himself with our sickness and sin, to realize God's remedy for our eternal healing. As Yeshua explained to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's John 3:14-15. Humanity as a whole has been bitten by the snake and needs to be delivered from its lethal venom. Just as the image made in the likeness of a destroying snake was lifted up for Israel's healing, so the one made in the likeness of sinful flesh, look at Romans 8:3, was to be lifted up as the healer of the world. In Yeshua, the miraculous exchange takes place. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, blessed be his name. Okay, as an aside, Havarim, I want to take a few minutes to discuss some terms about Jewish law that I think are very important to know about as followers of Messiah, especially Messianic followers, where we love Torah, we affirm its deep truth, and yet we do not follow the rabbis and their legalism, and in particular, their doctrine of justification through meritorious acts or mitzvot that are intended to outweigh the divine decree against them during the Yom Kippur Avodah in modern synagogues. We do not go that way. I recall once reading a book on the Yom Kippur service, and it was advertised this way by the author, who said that if you followed his steps in presenting a case before the Almighty for your forgiveness, you can have 100% certainty that your sins are forgiven during Yom Kippur. Now, this recipe that he provided had to do with things like this: performing acts of tzedakah, also confession of sins, particular sins, also particular actions and ritual acts that would be taken to ensure a favorable divine decree. Now, of course, all that, as we know, does not affect righteousness, not true righteousness of God, but attempts, in fact, to establish the righteousness of man. And in fact, that principle is the one that Paul argues is the law of sin and death. It's not the law itself. People get confused about this. It's not the law. The law, the Torah, is holy and just and good, including the terms of the Sinai covenant, I might add. There's nothing wrong with any of that. The problem is with the heart attitude and the law of sin and death. Now, this is the principle within human nature which seeks its own righteousness. Does not rely upon the, quote, alien or imputed righteousness of God given by faith, but rather esteems itself as being worthy of effecting a favorable divine decree and being admitted into the grace of God by your works. Now, that is the law of sin and death, because every time you attempt to live by that, you will be going through the realm of samsara, back upon the wheel of rebirth, if you will, and you will go back into darkness and fall into sin until you finally are set free when you come to true faith, confessing that only God can save your soul, confessing that only Yeshua can establish Torah righteousness within your heart, confessing your desperate sickness of heart, your incurable disease, being bitten by the serpent, infected with this sickness of spiritual death, eternal death, incurable apart from a divine remedy that's given in Messiah. And then you are set free from the law of sin and death, because now you're no longer attempting to effect any righteousness of your own, but rather relying exclusively on the grace and love of God and his justification, which means his mercy is your justification, his love is your justification, his favor, his grace, relying on that, trusting in that for your Torah righteousness before him. It's at the cross that mercy and truth kiss. In other words, God's love and his justice intersect, and that is where justification ultimately takes place. That is the way we are made right with God, not through our own works of righteousness, but trusting in the works of righteousness of Yeshua the Messiah done on our behalf. For our sake, God made him, that is Yeshua, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him, that is Yeshua, we might become the righteousness of God, Tzaddik Elohim. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, some basic concepts of Jewish law. Well, first of all, the scriptures are filled with various imperatives of one kind or another. Now, the term imperative refers to a grammatical mood of command or request having to do with the voice of a verb and its expression. In this case, it's an expression of ought or should. It is prescriptive, a prescriptive statement, peremptory or command in tone, directive in tone, a type of language expression that voices a desire to have an action or will done or not to be done. For example, you should do X, or it ought to be done that such, and that kind of thing, as opposed to, say, optative language voice, which has to do with a wish, or declarative voice, which has to do with just declaration of truth. Imperatives have to do with should language, ought language, ideal language, modal or possibility language, rather than is or descriptive language. Now, the Hebrew word mitzvah means divine commandment. Mitzvot is the plural form. And although the word is sometimes used broadly to refer to rabbinic or Talmudic law, in its strictest sense, this term refers to a divine commandment given by the Lord in the Torah. The word mitzvah also refers to the means of connection, tzavah, between God and man. So in Exodus 24, verse 12, the Ten Commandments are collectively referred to as mitzvot. It should be noted that the term mitzvot is a general term used to refer to any commandment given by God. Mitzvot can be further divided into subcategories of hukim and mishpatim. That's from Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Hukim are statutes given without a reason. In other words, they're sort of divine fiats or decrees. As such, they are sometimes called suprarational, which means above reason. Now, the classic example is the chok, that, by the way, is the singular of hukim, chok, regarding the red heifer of our Torah portion, which legend has it defied even the wisdom of King Solomon, Shlomo. Other examples include dietary law or the laws concerning family purity. These laws can seem irrational to human reason. Now, the word chok, the singular of hukim, is derived from a verb meaning to engrave. And the sages say that the word is directed to a desire to do God's will that's engraved upon the heart rather than simply understood with the intellect. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:3. The very first time this word, chok, is used in Torah concerns Abraham's obedience of faith as demonstrated by sacrifice of his beloved son Yisach, that in Genesis 26, verse 5. And the second time concerns the sacrifice of the Passover. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as an eternal decree, chukat olam. You shall keep it as a feast. That's Exodus 12:12-13. Now, because both the Akedah and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb reveal God's Yeshua, his salvation, we are to engrave the significance of our deliverance within our hearts forever. Amen. Just as God himself has engraved us upon his own heart, as it's written in Scripture, behold, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands, so we should turn to the Lord and receive his decrees as our great King. Now, mishpatim, the singular here being mishpat, are laws given for a clearly specified reason. In other words, they're logical laws. An example would be the commandment to give charity or prohibitions against, say, theft and murder. These mitzvot are inherently rational and an appeal to the need for ethical unity within the community. These are maxims, ethical maxims that can be universalized, like Immanuel Kant, the philosopher's categorical imperative. They are known to be rationally true by reflection alone. In other words, Immanuel Kant said that if you can universalize a prescribed action, such as it is permissible to steal, and you can universalize it so that it then is consistent with an ethical world, then it is a righteous action. Now, in the case of stealing, if I were to universalize the act of stealing as a maxim for all people, that would then undermine all sorts of economic transactions and all that's based on those, and that would lead to chaos, both ethical and financial chaos, and therefore it's inherently an irrational action. It's a logical law not to steal. We have an obligation to be truthful and not to steal. This also is behind Kierkegaard's idea that purity of heart is to will one thing and to have everything sort of focused on doing what is righteous leads to a universal utopia by means of the canons of conscience and good reason. Now, there is another category besides Chukim and Mishpatim, and these are called Edot, or testimonials. This comes from a root word ed, which is witness. These are commandments that commemorate or represent something. For example, the commandments to put on tefillin, to wear tzitzit, to eat matzah on Passover, to blow a shofar, and so on. Since they commemorate or symbolically represent something, the Edot occupy a sort of middle ground between the rationally understandable Mishpatim, thou shalt not murder, for example, and the super rational Chukim, thou shalt not mix wool and linen together, for example. In general, the phrase Chukim u'Mishpatim is a synonym for the more general term mitzvah, as can be seen in Parshat Mishpatim, which lists over 50 mitzvot that are indeed logical laws, but also include a number of Edot, these are the testimonials, and at least one chok, the suprarational decrees. Now, as I've written about on the Hebrew for Christians website, some Jewish sages have actually attempted to compile and count the various mitzvot listed in Torah. And by mitzvot here, I mean chukim, mishpatim, as well as the edot. In other words, all the different imperatives of the Torah. Maimonides, or the Rambam, as he's sometimes called, listed 613 commandments in his work Mishnah Torah, and divided these into two basic groups, 248 positive, thou shalt, commandments, and 365 negative, thou shalt not, commandments. The positive commandments are called mitzvot aseh, whereas the negative commandments are called mitzvot lo taseh. The positive mitzvot are said to equal the number of the parts of the body. The negative mitzvot correspond to the number of the days of the year. And incidentally, I should add that there are several attempts to compile this list of 613 commandments in Torah, and no two of them agree. Okay, that's number one. Number two, the New Testament actually has 1,000 or more commandments in it. So people like to focus on the idea of the 613 commandments of Torah and say, see how legalistic it is? But no. The Torah of the New Testament, the New Covenant, Brit Chadashah, is actually, there's more commandments, more imperatives given there than we find in the pages of the Torah itself, which is quite remarkable. Now, since Hebrew letters are used to express numbers at times, the number 613 can be represented using the Hebrew word taryag. It's a made-up word. It's just an acronym. You add the value for the letter, Hebrew letter tav, which is 400, to the value for the letter resh, which is 200, you get 600. And then you add the value yod, which is 10, and gimel, which is 3, to get 613 total. So anyway, you can see this on the Hebrew for Christians website if you're interested in that sort of thing, how to use gershim, as it's called, as well as to write Hebrew acronyms. So see the Hebrew for Christians website for more on that. Now, I want to say something that I've mentioned many, many times in the past, countless times, and that's that the word Torah does not mean mitzvah, okay? It doesn't mean chukim. It doesn't mean mishpatim. It's none of those terms. Torah is its own word. And it's unfortunate, as far as I'm concerned, that the Christian church historically has understood Torah to represent the law. There was an equation made, I think it probably happened during the 2nd century, maybe 3rd century, when Rome sort of solidified its control over Christian thought in Western Europe. But anyway, the Torah became associated with law, and by implication, law being a set of commandments. So this is unfortunate because the word itself does not mean law. And we find, by the way, that same ambiguity in the New Testament, where Paul speaks about the law of sin and death, for example. The word is namas in Greek, law, and that used many different ways in the Greek New Testament. There's no simple way to make these sorts of distinctions and differentiations using Koine Greek without at least using qualifying words. In other words, the Greek word namas, translated law, is contextually understood. It has to be understood and qualified by context to know what that word means. The situation is somewhat similar with the Hebrew word Torah, which is sometimes, as I said, translated as law, but really refers to direction or aim or guidance or focus. It's an archery term. It comes from yara. It has to do with aiming at a target. And it has to do, when referred to in the Torah itself, the written writings of Moses, has to do with God's will. So in a sense, Torah means God's will. That's another reason, by the way, that believers in Yeshua are certainly not anti-Torah. We believe, as Yeshua taught us, that the greatest mitzvah of Torah is that of Shema, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and being, and also to love others as ourselves. And so Torah is encapsulated in that and can be reduced to acts of love, works of love. The Talmud in Makot 23b, 24a says, Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11, Psalm 15. Isaiah to 6 commandments. Look at Isaiah 33, 15, 16. Micah to 3. Look at Micah 6, 8. Isaiah reduced them again to 2. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 1. But it was Habakkuk who gave the one essential commandment, Beit Tzadik be'emunato yichyeh, literally, the righteous by his faith shall live. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had earlier distilled the various commandments of Torah to this very same principle of faith. Look at Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. Beit Tzadik be'emunato yichyeh. Now, this principle of just three Hebrew words embodies the essence of what is asked of man, to have faith. To have faith in what, though? It's not just faith and faith or faith in an unknown, but faith in the heart of God, faith in the love of God, trusting in his redemptive healing love and responding to that teshuva in love. So love ultimately is the bottom line of this thing, but it is expressed and known through faith. For more information, see the Hebrew for Christians website and look for articles such as Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and meditations that cover the topic of the just living by faith. The Torah is always, this word is always used as a function of the underlying covenant of which it is a part. So when Yeshua is asked, what should we do to do the works of God? In other words, what is Torah? He answered, this is the Torah of God, to believe on the one whom he has sent. In other words, the work of faith in Messiah is the essence of Torah, central to all true Torah. Paul had the same trouble of being accused of being anti-Torah by superficial Torah scholars when they said, look, you're not keeping all the commandments, which is a bunch of nonsense. He was slandered, really. But then he pointed to the deeper Torah of the promise of God given to Abraham Avinu, our father Abraham, that being the basis of our relationship to God and not that of Sinai. So it's still Torah, just as the Akedah, the sacrifice of Isaac, is Torah, just as the sacrifices that Moses gave in Egypt with the Passover and later at Sinai, at the foot of Sinai, before the Ten Commandments were given and before the revelation of Torah. These are all Torah. These are all things that are happening in obedience to God's will that are based on the current covenant, the covenantal structure, if you will, the way of relating to God as is given in revelation to us. These different modes of relating to God based on covenantal acts are sometimes called dispensations. These are economies, divine economies for man to have relationship with him at different times and periods of human history. We do believe in progressive revelation, after all. We do believe that Adam and Eve and the story there blossomed out to a whole redemptive story through Abraham's family and then through Yeshua, our Messiah. So these things are a story, a narrative that has a beginning, middle, and end. And so we shouldn't be afraid of that idea of progressive revelation. That doesn't impugn the authority and credibility of the scriptures. But we have to read in context, or else we're likely to misunderstand things. So I hope that makes some sense, but understand Torah then to mean a function of an underlying covenant, direction or will of God in relation to a deeper covenantal connection. That is the meaning of Torah. That's what Torah really is all about. To repeat what I hope now is somewhat obvious, the idea of dying to the law does not nullify the moral and spiritual truths of Torah, but only the legal terms of the covenant given at Sinai when considered in relation to that covenant. Paul doesn't teach antinomianism. That's a big word, means anti-law. Again, Torah is a function word of covenant, and all the essential moral and spiritual truths of the writing of Moses are restated and amplified in the new covenant scriptures. We don't die to the Torah, but to the verdict of sin that was delivered against us by means of the terms of Sinai in this covenant. Now, it's vital to understand this, since otherwise we will completely misunderstand much of what Paul was teaching on this subject. Yeshua clearly taught the laws of Torah, but moved them inward to be made part of the heart. He faulted the Pharisees of his day for tithing mint and cumin, but neglecting the weightier matters of law, that is the deeper truth to love and care for others. He repeatedly stressed the need for the law to be written upon the heart and not to be regarded as a set of external decrees written on tablets of stone. We don't die to Torah, Chavarim. We do die to the former covenant of being made right with God by means of offices and sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. We have a new covenant that is really new, not a rehashed version of the Sinai revelation. Yeshua didn't call us to be followers of Moses, but to follow him. He is not the second coming of Moses. He is the Lord of glory. The law of Messiah is to bear one another's burdens and to love one another. We don't die to Torah, but instead walk it out as a matter of heart. These matters are clearly repeated in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 5 through 7. As John Calvin once rightly said, it's by faith alone that we're justified, but faith that justifies is not alone. To perhaps simplify things, we don't offer bulls and goats on our altars today in our messianic synagogues or churches. And why don't we do that? Because we have a different covenant. We don't have a temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, according to Yeshua's prophecy in Matthew 24, 1 and 2, has never been restored. All the mitzvot pertaining to the priesthood cannot be fulfilled. 45%, roughly 45% of all the Torah commandments have to do with sacrificial law. So that's very significant. Ever since the diaspora, the Jewish people, it's been literally impossible to fulfill all the Torah righteous demands concerning sacrificial law. That is, under the covenantal terms of Sinai. But since we have a greater and new covenant, a better covenant based on better promises, as it says in the book of Hebrews 8:6, we fulfill the mitzvot of the sacrificial system in Messiah, because he is the embodiment, he's the beginning, the center, and the end of all sacrifice. The life is in the blood, and that has to do with Messiah. This was all prefigured in the Korban Tamid. All prefigured from the very promise given to Chava that the serpent slayer would come, and the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, that was clothed their nakedness and their shame and their transgression. This was all carried forward through the godly line up to Noach, and from Noach to Avram, and from Avram to the faithful remnant, Sharit Yisrael, until the time of Messiah. And now those, both Jew and even those who are not of Jewish ancestry, grafted in Gentiles, are part of that Mazra, the heritage, that legacy of the truth, the promise of God, the great scarlet thread. It goes all the way back. This is what Torah truly is, and we understand it to be obedience to Hashem, to God, in light of what he has done for us in response to his covenantal saving acts for us. And it's Kalul Hashem to go back to Sinai, to come under those terms. It's a form of spiritual adultery. Read Romans 7, 1 through 4. And pray and ask God for wisdom. Let me just say that it outrages the spirit of grace. So don't do that. I've had people write me and say, I want to convert to Orthodox Judaism. I'm so impressed with the Jewish roots of the faith. Don't do that. Don't you dare do that. That's a completely putting yourself under the curse of the law. Now, what do I mean by the curse of the law? I'm not saying the law is cursed. God forbid. But if you try to attempt to justify yourself by means of the acts of the law, you will find yourself trapped in the samsara and the wheel of rebirth and death and so on. It's the law of sin and death, the cycle of sin and death. Sinning and staying in darkness because you're trying to justify yourself. It's only again through brokenness and healing that we find life in our Messiah. So it's a complex topic, I admit that. There's a lot on the Hebrew for Christians website. Sometimes people email me and they want me to kind of just give them a soundbite, a one or two sentence answer. It's like someone who goes, tell me the gospel message in one sentence. Well, I can do that. I mean, I've worked on it over the years where I've sort of honed it down. But the true story takes a bit of language, a bit of work to really think it through. It's a complex story in a way, but it's also simple. But, you know, if we're going to be truthful and honest with the text that we've received from God and the messages of the Hebrew prophets and so on, then we see this in relation to other components of Torah. And so we understand the cross in light of the Mishkan, for example, and the tabernacle and the law, the vision Moses was given at Sinai of the altar. So they're all linked together. There's no quick and easy 1, 2, 3, 4 spiritual laws. It doesn't work. It's a lot more nuanced than that, and yet it's not difficult if you just take the time, use logic, slow down, read the text, study it in Hebrew and Greek if you can, if you have time for that, and just work through the questions. It's not that difficult, but it does require a certain amount of kavanah, focus, attention, and of course the Holy Spirit's influence and help in reading and understanding. And again, sound bites, cliches, and so on, don't really work here, friends. We must be mindful to rightly divide. This is the word orthotomeo in Greek. It means to cut straight. See 2 Timothy 2:15. We have to rightly divide the word of truth, lest we find ourselves confusing the great covenants of God and how they're to be walked out in our lives. There's Torah and there's covenant. Torah is a general word that means instruction and is always a function of the underlying covenant of which it is part. Torah is therefore our response to the covenantal actions of the Lord God of Israel. Followers of Yeshua are not anti-Torah, even if they understand this word in relation to the new and better covenant of God. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. There is indeed a Torah of the new covenant, just as there is a Torah of the old one. Understood in this way, Messianic believers are truly Torah observant, but that means they're adhering to the instruction and desire and heart of King Messiah, Yeshua, who is the embodiment of all genuine truth from God. Now, to round out our discussion on Jewish law, I'd be remiss if I didn't bring up rabbinical ideas of Torah or what's called halakha. Now, halakha is just a word that comes from a verb halach, means to walk, and it refers to various rules and regulations that are said to mark a person's walk through life, their religious obligations. Halakha includes three related groups, namely Gezerah, Takana, and Minchag. The word Gezerah means offense. It's a rule instituted by the rabbis to prevent inadvertent violation of a mitzvah. For example, it's a mitzvah to refrain from work on Sabbath, but it's a Gezerah to avoid even the handling of any work instruments on that day. So it's an additional rule meant to protect the more important rule. It's a fence. And Yeshua actually criticized the use of Gezerot in the New Testament. A second category is Takana. This is case law, a precedent, a law instituted by rabbis that doesn't directly derive from Torah, but is inferred from its interpretation. An example would be the lighting of candles on Erev Shabbat. The ritual of public Torah recitation every Monday and Thursday is Takana, instituted by Ezra the scribe. Jewish case law goes back to the idea of the judges and the Sanhedrin that was instituted by Moses under the guidance of Yitro. You recall from Parshat Yitro. And so Ezra the scribe and the 70 elders of Israel had instituted various laws that were then passed down through oral means among the Israelite community, and those have been enshrined in a body as case law, and that continues up until our very day. Takanot, that's the plural, can actually vary by region based on the prevailing rabbinical customs and authority. And a final subset of halakha is minchag. This is a word that means custom. It's a rabbinically approved convention for Jewish communities. The plural is minchagim. An example of a minchag would be eating apples with honey on Rosh Hashanah. Like takanot, minchagim, that's the plural, can vary by region based on the prevailing rabbinical authorities. Interestingly enough, Jewish tradition seems to go two ways with the idea that Torah can be explicated by means of halakha. On the one hand, it carefully enumerates every nuance of each of the various commandments of Torah, creates various tachanot, or case law, and even multiplies the Torah's principles by building fences around commandments. Yet on the other hand, it can, lucidly enough, distill the various commandments to make more general principles that are fewer and fewer in number. As I mentioned before, in Makot 23b, there's the discussion in the Talmud where the 613 commandments are reduced successively until they are just come down to the righteous shall live by his faith, as I mentioned earlier. And this was the theme also of the Apostle Paul's writings. I should also add that in Jewish thought, the word Torah is really a general concept that implies a wide range of related ideas and concepts that focus on discerning God's will. A primary distinction is between the written Torah on the one hand and the oral Torah on the other. The written Torah, called Shebiktav, that is what is written, refers to the text that has been meticulously transmitted since the time of Moses in the form of a Sefer Torah, that's a kosher Torah scroll. The oral Torah, on the other hand, is called Shebal Peh, that which is oral, and refers to legal and interpretive traditions handed down by word of mouth until these were codified in the Mishnah and the Gemara, that is the Talmud. The oral tradition further includes the Midrash, that's traditional exegesis, the responsa, those are questions and answers given by poskim or legal scholars, the Shulchan Aruch, this is a 16th century codification of Jewish case law, takanot, and various other commentaries handed down over the centuries. Some people further claim that Kabbalah is also to be contained within the oral tradition, though strictly speaking it's not regarded as part of oral Torah as understood in Jewish tradition. Incidentally, for more on Kabbalah, see the Hebrew for Christians website where I expose its Neoplatonic origins and the Middle Ages and show that it is a monistic, panentheistic system that has no salvation other than an emanation theory that leads back to reincarnation theology. So please take a look there to see why it's not for believers today. Now, Jewish thought maintains that the written Torah and the oral Torah are complementary, since Moses himself established the role of the judges and the law courts in the written Torah. For that, look at Exodus 18, 13 through 26, Numbers 11, 24 through 29, Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, and 17, 18 through 12, or 8 through 12. And ultimately, the oral Torah derives its justification and substance from the written Torah, that is, written revelation. Indeed, it's somewhat artificial to distinguish between the two in practice, since the written Torah was preserved through tradition, that is, scribal transmission, the books to be included in the canon, and so on, just as the oral tradition was validated by the written words of the Torah itself. So, moreover, within both of these Torahs, we can make further distinctions. For example, in the written Torah, there's both narrative, it's called Aliyah, and God's explicit commandments, these are the mitzvot, which roughly correspond to the distinction between agadic, or homiletical, and halachic, that's legal literature, found in the oral Torah. In addition, just as the 613 mitzvot of the written Torah can be subdivided into the categories of mishpatim, chukot, and edot, as I've mentioned earlier, so the Jewish legal tradition discusses corresponding ideas of takanot, case law, gezerot, rabbinical decrees, and the minhagim, customs. In short, there's a sort of circular reasoning involved in the traditional Jewish idea of Torah. The written Torah was passed down by means of the oral Torah, but the oral Torah derives its authority from the written Torah. For more on that, see the Hebrew for Christians website where this is discussed, and I provide flowcharts indicating the relationships here. But to briefly summarize, we have the written Torah, which includes narrative and mitzvot. From the mitzvot, we have three basic categories, mishpatim, these are laws, chukim, these are the decrees and edot, these are the testimonials and holiday expressions. On the other side of that, we have the oral Torah, that corresponds to the written Torah. And then we have agadah, which is midrashim, that corresponds to the narrative of written Torah. And we have halakha, which corresponds to the mitzvot of the written Torah. And then, under oral Torah's halakha, we have takanot, which is case law, gezerot, the restrictions or decrees or fences, and minhagim. And takanot corresponds to the mishpatim of written Torah. The gezerot refer to the chukim, or the decrees, and the minchagim refers to the edot, or testimonials. I know that sounds confusing, but if you want to know what Torah is, you have to make some of these distinctions, and you have to really understand who you're talking to and what the word means in context again, or else you're going to be befuddled and confused. Well, a lot more could be said about Jewish law and all its distinctions. For more information, please see the Hebrew for Christians website and look for an article called Tariag Mitzvot, where I lay a lot of this out. And I also give a couple lists of the 613 commandments of Torah for you to look at. Now, all of what I've said so far is backstory, if you will, or elucidation, I hope, for some things about our Torah reading for this week. I mentioned the distinction between Mishpatim and Chukim, or rational law, and decrees, because our Torah portion this week begins with the word Zot Chukat HaTorah. This is the decree of the Torah. That's Numbers 19:2 again. The context of the statement concerns the red heifer and the law of purification. So why doesn't the Torah say, for example, this is the decree of the purification process, or perhaps this is the decree of the red heifer? This is an intriguing question, since the plain sense of the phrase, this is the decree of the Torah, appears to make the ritual surrounding the red heifer, Paradama, the seminal decree, the essential decree of the entire Torah. Indeed, the phrase is only used two times in Torah, both in Numbers 19:2, as we just read, and 31:21, both of which concern ritual purification. So is there a link, then, between the decree concerning purification from death and the meaning of the Torah, the entire meaning? Is understanding the red heifer the gateway to deepest truths of Torah? Does the Torah imply here that purification from contamination caused by death to be the essence of all the commandments? In this connection, first notice that the Torah discusses the halachot, or the laws of preparing the red heifer, before indicating its purpose. It's only later in the section that the issues of impurity, that is tuma, and purity, tahara, are connected with this ritual. Here we learn that the sacrifice of the red heifer was meant to create the waters of separation, menidah, for the entire community. The sages state in this regard, God created the cure before the plague, meaning that his love is the foundation of all things, as it's written, Olam Chesed Yibaneh, steadfast love has built the world, that's Psalm 89:2. Just as God created mankind only after he created the pathway of repentance, Yeshua is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so the purification from death was likewise foreseen and provided for. The waters of separation, quote-unquote, ultimately refer to our purification or identification with the death of Yeshua. Look at Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and Galatians 3:27. As for this preeminent ritual of the Torah, the decree of Torah, the red heifer had to be a perfect specimen that was completely red, without blemish, in which there's no defect. It was not to be a calf, since the heifer must be at least 3 years old, that's an adult. The rabbis interpreted, again, without blemish to refer to color, without a single white or black hair, perfectly red. And again, this is the only sacrifice in Torah where the color of the animal is explicitly required. The red heifer was never to have a yoke on it, meaning that it was never used for profane purposes. The paradox of the red heifer sacrifice suggests profound truth about the sacrificial death of Yeshua our Savior. The Kohen, or priest, who sprinkled the ashes of the red heifer became tameh, that's unclean, himself, even though the defiled person became tahor, or pure. The picture of the priest here is one of sacrificial love, the giving up of his own spiritual purity so another person can regain his purity. Sprinkle me with hyssop, it says in Psalms, and I will be clean, Psalm 51:7. Just so Yeshua willingly became unclean on our behalf through our contact with sin and death, so that we could become clean. Because of Yeshua, the impure become pure, even though he became impure through his offering. Because of him, we have been cleansed from our sins by a better sprinkling than that which the tabernacle of Moses could afford. The fall of man, his original transgression, implies that we have contact with death, both inwardly and outwardly. The sacrifice of Yeshua as our red heifer cleanses us from all tumah and lovingly makes us clean before the Father. The water and the blood is part of the Ola sacrifice of Yeshua for our redemption and purification before God at Moriah. The water and blood flowing from his wounds at the cross are the means by which we're purified from sin and death. All this comes from the love, the chesed of God given in Yeshua, our Savior, our lover of our souls, our friend. The Talmud says that there were 9 red heifers so far, Parot Tadumot, and these were all offered on behalf of the Jewish people, but the 10th and final red heifer will be burned by the Messiah at the time of the rebuilding of the temple. This can be found in Mishnah, Parah 3:5. However, these sages clearly did not understand that Yeshua is the fulfillment and substance of this type of sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 9:11-28. Like the mysterious red cow, Yeshua was completely without sin or defect. He was utterly unique. He was sacrificed outside the camp. He became contaminated by offering himself as sin for us. His blood was made part of the sacrifice. His sprinkling makes us clean. And the water of separation that his sacrifice created is the means by which we are made clean from impurity of sin and death. The sages of the Talmud had it partly right. Yeshua's sacrifice as our red heifer indeed preceded the rebuilding of the temple, though this temple is one made without human hands by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, or Holy Spirit. The followers of Messiah are now part of the temple of his body and are called living stones. The sacrifice of the 10th red heifer, that's Yeshua, instituted a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek that replaces the priesthood of the older or former covenant of Aaron and his sons, the Kohanim. For more on this, see the Hebrew for Christians website. Now, friend, this is a very weighty and beautiful Torah portion that has so much prophetic significance and reveals such deep truth about our Messiah that I encourage you to go to the Hebrew for Christians website and look at the various articles I've written over the years. Please take a look at the Shabbat Table Talk for Parshat Hukat, where I provide a lot more information on this reading, including notes in the Hebrew text and discussion questions for you to take a look at. And then look at the related articles that are on the Scripture section of the website. I hope you'll find that helpful. Also look for Para Aduma. We have the Sabbath of the Red Cow that occurs every year. Look at some information I've written about that and how it relates to our ritual cleansing and Messiah again. So a wonderful Torah portion for this week. I'm running out of time here, so thank you for your patience and listening. And I hope that you've learned a few things. I hope that this will encourage you and educate you further. Talmidim Beyeshua, that the students of Messiah are to be educated in the things of God and the truth of Torah. And that's what I'm hoping to impart to you here through this work that I've done. I hope you find it a blessing. Please pray for me. Pray for Hebrew for Christians. We need your prayers. We are under constant spiritual attack as we try to reach out to the Jewish people around the world and everyone, really, with the great message of the truth of God. And I pray that God gives us wisdom and discernment and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to see the greatness and glory of Yeshua, to honor him, and to know his truth, to share his heart, to share his perspective, his hashkafa, to share his mission, his redemption with others, to go forth as his embodiment, his heart, his message to this dark world. So may God bless us as we seek to live for him. Amen, amen, amen. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Blessed be he. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his shalom, his blessing, his life, his love. May you be embraced by him and receive from him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Shavuot Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing be yours and our beloved Messiah, Yeshua Chavrim. Thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.